Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this revelation of yourself, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for the reality of every single word, that it has been God-breathed. We thank you that we can trust it. And we thank you, Lord, as we think back over church history of those who gave their lives so that we might have this, your word, in a language that we can understand. Father, this is a precious thing to come and hear from you. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would open our eyes and open our ears to hear the truth of the gospel, the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In November 2008, Barack Obama was elected as President of the United States of America. And after his election was the much-anticipated victory speech. It made such an impression on me that I hardly remember any of it, just the general tone. That what he was saying to the people of America was that what had taken place in that election and his victory in that election was hope for the nation. I think it was a similar message back when we think to our generation such a long time ago, and the novelty of a coalition government. Do you remember David Cameron and Nick Clegg on the lawn outside number 10 Downing Street, giving their speech of their acceptance of one another and their joining together in the coalition? And again, I don't remember much of what they said, just that general tone, that what had taken place was hope for our nation. Now, I think probably those two sentiments is way too early to even tell whether they will be fulfilled in the slightest. But something that we can say here as we look at this passage is that it is a sentiment, more than a sentiment, it is a reality that is totally and utterly true of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you look at that passage in Colossians, verses 15 through to verse 20 is about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. This is to give us some type of understanding of who Jesus really is. But then verses 21 to 23, which I want us to look at this morning, is about the supremacy of the gospel. The supremacy about what Jesus did and what it means for us. There are three things I want to say on these verses. The first way we see the supremacy of the gospel is when we're encountering here our need of the gospel. Look at verse 21. Once you were alienated from God. He uses once because he is talking to people who are no longer in that situation. They have come and put their trust in Jesus Christ, but he takes them back to before that event in their life. And he says, this was your problem. This was your need. You were alienated from God. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. What was their problem? First of all, they were separated from God. That's what alienated means. It means separation. If you think back to 1989, just looking around, I think all of us were perhaps alive in 1989. I remember it. I was first year of secondary school, and that great event took place that the Berlin Wall was torn down. What was that wall? It was a wall of separation between East and West. And those in the East were not allowed to go to the West, and those in the West were not allowed to go to the East. It was a wall of separation. But what Paul says here is, once there was a wall of separation between you and God. A wall of separation that has been there ever since Genesis 3. We look back in our Bibles, Genesis 1, God makes the world, he makes it perfect, he makes it good. And then in Genesis 2, we have this great description of Adam and Eve, and they are living with God, they know God, they walk with him in the garden, they talk with him. There is a communion, a fellowship, a friendship between them and God. There's a distinction, God is God and they are his creatures, but there is a knowing between them. And then Adam and Eve sin. They disobey God. And it has drastic effects. It affects their relationship to each other right from that moment on. Do you notice there? It was the woman who did it. There is a divide between Adam and Eve. It affects the way they live. It affects the way they work. As we look around in the world today, it is not a perfect world. It is a world full of suffering and heartache, and we trace it all back to that point. But before we're too hard on Adam and Eve, they're not the only ones who have sinned. We have added daily to that sin. But it also had an effect on their relationship with God. In Genesis 3, verse 23, the Lord God banished him from the garden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. It's a clear picture, isn't it? In the reality of what took place, we see what is happening. God drove them out of that place where they had that rich relationship with God himself, and they are now on the outside, separated from him. And Paul says to the Christians in Colossae, you were once alienated from God. See, when we think of the problem that humanity has, this problem of being alienated from God, it is not a small problem. It's not one that we can solve with a little bit of moral realignment. Oh, if we're kinder to our friends, if we are a better neighbor, then everything is better. We're still alienated from God. You were separated from God. The second problem here is you were enemies of God. And were enemies in your minds. It's quite a startling statement. It's a strong statement, isn't it? And I perhaps many of us here, as we would look back to the time before we were converted, or if we're not Christians, we would look at ourselves now and we would struggle to see that description applying to us. Enemies of God? Perhaps as we look at the community around us, we would struggle to see that description applying to people around us. But remember what Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. And there's various ways that we cannot be with Christ. We could not be with Christ as in we are violently opposed to him. If you've heard anything that Richard Dawkins has said or read anything that he's written, the Oxford professor, you would understand that he is someone who is violently opposed to Jesus and everything to do with Jesus. But not all of us were or are like that. There's a second category in which we are not with him. That is that we are apathetic towards Jesus. We as a church over the summer, we went round to several hundred houses in Skewin with a questionnaire. Several questions on that questionnaire. One of them was, what do you say about Jesus? The most striking thing was the majority of people said, we have never thought about Jesus. They wouldn't say they were opposed to him. They're not out each day of their life to defeat him in that sense. They are completely apathetic towards him. But Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me. They are apathetically enemies of God. And then the third category are the religious enemies of God. Those who are striving and struggling to get acceptance with God by a list of rules or by the way that they live, by the religion that they hold to, even when they come and get those list of rules from the Bible, if they are not looking for Christ for their salvation, then Jesus says they are enemies of his. Now that's a big problem. It's not a small difficulty. We hear many people today saying, well, what we need to get right with God, what we need to connect to spirituality in our life is we need to meditate more. We need to empty our mind of all the rubbish that's going on in there. That's Buddhism in kind of a nutshell. That's New Ageism. Empty our minds. We got to meditate and connect with these spiritual realities. Well, that doesn't solve the problem of being an enemy of God. or we have the cry coming out from our secular society. Well, what we need is to educate everybody better. If we educate, we will have a better society. If we educate more, everything will be okay. Well, what do you get when you educate an enemy of God? An educated enemy of God. It doesn't solve the problem. Only the gospel does. So that's the second thing. You were enemies of God. But then thirdly, and this is the basis of it all, isn't it? You were disobedient sinners. Why are you alienated from God? We alluded to it when we went to the Garden of Eden. Because of their sin, they were driven out. Why are you enemies in your minds? Because of your evil behavior. And this is where we realize, as we look at the rest of the Bible and we understand things in that context, where we realize that what Paul is saying here about the Christians in Colossae is true of everybody everywhere. As Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. And that is an all-encompassing all. There is nobody apart from Jesus who has lived on this earth who does not fall in that category of a sinner. And we need to remember that sin here is not about us doing the worst possible things we could ever do, but about us falling short of God's perfection. About us not giving him the glory that he's due as our creator and our God. About us not loving him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that applies to everyone. No matter where they are, no matter how old they are. I got three children, three boys. The oldest are twins. And particularly in the first 2 years with the twins, it was an insight for me into the reality of original sin. You know, sin is the we need to learn how to do. We do it naturally. Matthew and Nathan, they were 8 months old. We went up to the FIEC conference in Pelly. And we were sitting there, I was babysitting them while Anita, my wife, went out to one of the meetings. I had Matthew on one knee, Nathan on the other. And they were both happily playing with their toys. They were 8 months old. Suddenly, one of them, I'm not sure which one, I think it was Matthew, but one of them decided he wanted the other one's toy. So he grabbed it. That wasn't such a surprise. What happened next completely took my breath away. The other one got his fist, 8 months old. He clenched his fist and he swung at his brother. Now, I don't know where he'd seen it before, but he did it. Why? Because he was born in sin and selfishness. All of us have sinned. What's the result? We were alienated from God and enemies in our minds. See, the problem that we face is not a small one. There's a big emphasis today what Christians ought to be caring more for others, and we should. The Bible is clear. You take the parable of the Good Samaritan, we should be compassionate with practical compassion to those around us. But social action will not scratch the surface of our greatest problem. It will not deal with our sin. It will not deal with our alienation before God. It will not turn us from enemies into his people. Only the gospel can do that. Only what Jesus did on the cross is capable of making that difference. We need to be careful as churches and as Christians that we don't ever sweep the gospel under the carpet. It never becomes a thing of the past. It never becomes something we know and we move on from. It is always to be at the center of everything we do. So we see the supremacy of the gospel in our need of it. Secondly, we see the supremacy of the gospel in the wonder of it. Look at verse 22. But one of those glorious buts in the Bible as we see what we were if we're Christians, but we now come to what we are if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. There are three things that just astound me as I read that verse. The first is simply this: God made the first move. God made the first move. But now he has reconciled you. Now, if we were to get a set of those old kitchen scales, maybe they're not so old, but just my age, but those old kitchen scales where you have them, they pivot in the middle, and you have the bowl on the right where you put your sugar or your flour, and then the weights on the other side where you weigh it out. Well, if we were to take those kitchen scales and on the one side we were to put the blame that should be held against God for the problem, our alienation, and on the other side we should put the blame that should be held against us, I wonder how it would balance. The Bible's clear, it all balances in our direction. God is entirely innocent and we are totally guilty. And doesn't justice then say, well, the person who is guilty should be the one who makes amends? The person who is guilty should be the one who sorts out the problem. The person who is guilty should be the one who has the onus to deal with the problem. But our problem is this: we cannot do it. So God, in his great grace, although he was entirely innocent, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to do it for us. In 2 Corinthians 5, we have that wonderful verse: all this is from God. Every last bit of it is from God. There's nothing that we can say we have done. There's nothing that we can say, look how wonderful I am. No, all of it is from God. God, who is the offended party, is the one who has solved it through Jesus Christ. God made the first move. That's the first thing of amazing grace here. The second thing, God paid the highest price. How did he solve it? He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. There's always a price to pay in reconciliation. I don't know if you've had that experience where you've fallen out with somebody. On the odd occasion, Anita, my wife, and I might have an argument, and it gets to the end of the day, and very much impressing in our mind is that verse, do not sleep on your anger. And I always answer in that verse, but I said sorry last time. It's her turn today. Why do I say that? Because it costs to say sorry. There's a cost to our pride. We've got to admit that we got something wrong. There's a cost involved in that reconciliation. Now, God is completely different to us. We are at wrong and at fault in our falling outs, but God was not at fault. He had nothing to apologize for, but he still paid a cost for this reconciliation. He sent Jesus into this world to die upon the cross. As we're told in 1 John, this is love. Not that we loved God. It didn't come from us. It wasn't initiated by us. It wasn't that we said to God, what if we can make one step towards you, you come the rest towards us. No, we did nothing but sin and offend him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice, propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation is important because it means one who would turn aside the wrath of God. See, our sin is not a neutral thing with God. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. What do we deserve as sinners, as those who have offended God? We deserve an eternal punishment from him. We deserve hell. But what did Jesus do? He came. And as he died on that cross in the darkness, he bore our sin and he received that punishment in our place so that God might be able to forgive us and be just in doing so. See, that's what it cost God. Salvation is free to us. All we need to do is look to Jesus. But it was not free to God. He paid the price of his Son upon the cross. Do you grasp something of the grace of the gospel? And then there's a third thing of the wonder of it here. God solves the problem of his sin. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. So that's he making the first move. That is the cost, Christ's physical body through death. But then here, what is the result? To present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free. Deal with those in reverse order. Without blemish and free from accusation. What does that mean? What are we being told here? Well, simply that God has dealt with our sin. God has taken it away. Now, when I went to primary school, we had blackboards. And they were those sort of things, great when you could scrape your nails down them and make that horrible noise that made everyone's spine tingle. But we had blackboards, and you would draw on it with the chalk, and then you would wipe it off with the chalk rubber. I don't know if you remember back to those days. When you wiped it off, you still had all the white speckles of the chalk on the board. Today, if you go into a school, you have a whiteboard. You draw on the whiteboard with your whiteboard marker, and you get your cloth and you wipe it off, and it is completely clean. What we're being told here is that the gospel is not an analogy, not to be seen as a blackboard where it's wiped off but its specks still remain. No, it's to be seen as a whiteboard where the sin is wiped away and it is gone forever. Jesus paid the price on Calvary. And what do we read in Romans 8? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He deals with our sin, but he also has dealt with the effects of our sin to present you holy in his sight. Where were you? You were alienated from God. Where are you if you put your faith in Jesus? The gates have been thrown open and you have walked in. But you are not on the outskirts of the city. You are in the presence of the King as one of his children. I think sometimes we misunderstand the gospel by putting too much emphasis on forgiveness. Let me explain what I'm saying there. We put such an emphasis on forgiveness as if forgiveness is the goal of the gospel. No, forgiveness is the means by which God then gives us what he wants to give us, which is adoption into his family, to be part of his people, to be set free to enjoy him forever and ever and bring glory to his name. And so in the gospel, Christ deals with our sin. We are forgiven. And he deals with the effects. We are brought into his presence to know the one true living God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. This is the preciousness of the gospel, the wonder of it, what God has done. He, in his grace, made the move. He has provided for our salvation. He did it through his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and he has solved our greatest need, the problem of our sin. Isn't it true that as Christians, familiarity breeds contempt? Maybe we read these words, we've read them so many times before, we don't stop to wonder in amazement at them. This is a message to cherish, to love, and to tell others. It is good news for a dying world. But perhaps you're here this morning, and it's not that you know the message so well that it's lost its sense of vibrance, but actually you just haven't yet come to understand it. And because of that, its brilliance is dulled. I would urge you to pray that God would show you the truth of his word and the wonder of Christ. It is a supreme message because of the wonder of it, our need of it, but then thirdly, the sufficiency of the gospel. Come to verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, many have come to this verse and asked the question, is Paul teaching here that somebody can genuinely put their faith in Jesus and then walk away from that faith and no longer be saved? Can somebody be forgiven and reconciled to God and then become unforgiven and unreconciled to God? Well, I would say that he is not, for two reasons. The first is the testimony of the Bible, which is very clear. Jesus in John 10, he says, those the Father has given me, I hold in my hand, and no one can pluck them out of my hands. Philippians 1, he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And other passages like that speak of that certainty that those who are God's, he will save and he will keep to the uttermost. The second reason I would say he's not saying that is because Colossians is not written in answer to the question, can someone lose their faith? Colossians is written in answer to the question, what do we need to be saved? What do we need to know God? What do we need to have that assurance of being presented holy in his sight without blemish and without accusation? And there were all kinds of answers that were being given to the church in that city. Some were saying, what you need is this great deeper understanding, this knowledge that you come into that is only given for a privileged few. Others were saying, what you need is some great extra spiritual experience after your conversion. Then others were saying, what you need is to keep certain rules or certain regulations. You've got to have your new moon celebration. You've got to have all of these special days in your calendar. And if you keep them, then you'll be a real Christian. And what Paul's doing in this verse is just pushing all of those off the table and saying, all you need is Christ. All you need is Jesus. And from beginning to last in the book of Colossians, that is the message that he's bringing. And that's what he says here. How will you know that reconciliation? How will you know that you are holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation? That is true of you. You can be assured of it if you continue to trust Jesus. That's all you need. There are two things I think he says here. Two encouragement he gives us. First of all we need is to remain in the gospel. If you continue in your faith. It's important we understand there that he's not talking about the strength of our faith in that statement. He's not, because there are days, aren't there, where we feel a real strong trust in the Lord. And there are other days where it is so tentative, it's so weak, and we can hardly even observe it in our lives. It's so weak in our lives. But the thing is, we're not saved by the strength of our faith. We're saved by the object of our faith. And here, that's what he's reminding. If you continue in the faith, your faith, what is it? Well, he summarizes in 1 Corinthians 15, it's these simple truths. What I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for your sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried and he was raised on the third day. Continue to trust, he says, that Jesus has paid the price for your sins. Continue to trust that he died, he was buried, and then he rose again and is alive today and is coming back in his glory. That's all you need to be saved. A simple faith in Jesus. And then he says, don't deviate from the gospel. Established and firm, that means rooted in, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. I think of boats on the water. They're not anchored down. They just drift to and fro. They go side to side. They go forwards and backwards. All the flow of the tide just takes them. And sometimes we can be like that. He says, all you need is to be rooted and established in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus has done everything that we need. We don't need anything else. We don't need another experience to be saved. We don't need certain rules and regulations to be saved. We don't need anything else to be real Christians. Just that simple faith in Jesus Christ. We're often told today that if we want to really experience God and know Him and be His followers, we need to imbibe a certain understanding. We need certain religious laws that we are living by. I've just gone through Galatians in Lonlas over the last year, and it's striking how clear Paul is there, that there is nothing that we need to add to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done everything. So one minister in America with one of these unpronounceable names, like my surname, and I can never get it right, but he's come up, he keeps going on with this equation. Christ plus nothing equals everything. And I think this is what Paul's reminding us of here. If you have Jesus, if you put your trust in Him, if you've come to know the gospel and realize your sin and trust in Christ for forgiveness, then you are reconciled to God. And you will be presented holy in His sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. If we're Christians here today, let's not lose sight of the wonder of the gospel. If you are not yet come to that point of faith in Jesus Christ, let me urge you not to look past the gospel. There is no other way in which the problem of your sin and your alienation from God can be dealt with but through Jesus Christ. How do we treat these words when we come to them? They are familiar, I'm sure. Do we have that sense of which we just read them, I know these? Or do we have to stop and pause with wonder at the gospel of Jesus Christ? My prayer for myself as I read them and for you is that as we look at them, that we would know God making them fresh to us. That there would be renewed in our heart a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and this precious message of the gospel. And the result will be the obvious result. Glory given to God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your word. We thank You for the clarity of it, the way it reminds us of the wonders of the gospel. Lord, our need was or is so great. We cannot solve the problem of alienation, of being Your enemy, of being sinners. We cannot take away our sin. Only Christ can do that. So Lord, help us to remember our utter reliance and dependence upon the Lord Jesus. Help us to remember the wonder and sufficiency of this message of His death and resurrection. That Lord, if we have put our trust in Jesus, we are completely and totally saved. Lord, help us to rejoice in that, to believe it, to know it, and Lord, to want others to come into that as well, to the glory of the name of Christ, our Saviour. Amen.